Morning. Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to continue right where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, I'd like to ask you this question. What is your greatest joy? In other words, where do you find your greatest joy? Maybe you haven't attained that, but you're looking to find joy in something. Now, you have that in your mind? And let me ask you this. When you think of personal holiness, does that equal joy? What do you think? If you're honest, most of you know I don't equate root canals with joy either. Okay? We don't tend to think of my personal holiness equals joy. Now, remember last week, we were in this text in John chapter 17, and Jesus is praying. And in John chapter 17, in the first five verses, he prays for his greatest joy. And that is this, that he would be glorified so that his Father would be glorified. And then in verse 13, which we're going to look at later, he says, and this is where your joy actually lies. Okay, in him being glorified. So that's the goal. That's what he prayed last week. The overarching theme of John chapter 17, which is one long prayer, is, Dad, I want you to glorify me so I can glorify you. And we covered that last week. Now, that's the end, his glory. The means to that glory is his mission. And this morning we're going to look at that prayer regarding his current disciples. Those are the individuals who are actually listening to him as he is praying. This is the prayer that he prays with them before they leave the upper room and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're all listening to him pray. You ever been in a situation where you're in a group of people, maybe it's a small group, or maybe the pastor's praying and that person's praying and you're supposed to be praying with them, but you're really not praying with them. You're kind of listening to what they're saying. It's like, what's he praying? What's this about? That's what we're doing. We're listening in on Jesus' prayer. And so were his disciples as he actually prayed for them. Then in chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, that's next week, we're going to look at Jesus pray for his future disciples. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17 and just put your finger on verse 17. We're going to get to it eventually. But this is the theme. This is the theme. If you could say, what is the one thing that Jesus is praying for his disciples? One word, sanctification. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, I know this is a stretch for many of us. First of all, what does sanctification mean? Sanctification, the Greek word is hagios. It means to be made holy, to be made holy. A little more practical definition, it means to set something apart, set something apart. So in the Old Testament, if you had a vessel that was to be used in the temple or the tabernacle before the temple was built, it was said to be consecrated or set apart and made holy. Now, what makes it holy? What made it holy was the intent for which it was used. For example, we have some fine-looking fake candles here. You can get any one of these fake battery-operated candles at Hobby Lobby. Now, at Hobby Lobby, they're neutral. They're there for your purchase, and you can purchase them and use them for whatever you wish. I hope that this is not the case, but some of you might say, you know what, that would look good in my brothel, so I'm going to purchase that and put it in the brothel. That would not be setting it apart for sanctified holy use. But if you purchased it and say, you know what, we're going to put this in the sanctuary and we're going to put it there for the glorification of God as the word of God is preached, as the word of God is sung, as God's people come together, you could say that it's been set apart for God's purpose. It's been sanctified. That's what that word means. Now, here's the stretch. Your sanctification, my sanctification, that is the process by which God makes us holy, is the source of your greatest joy. As the crickets chirp. and people doubt. Most people don't make that connection. What do you think of when you hear holiness? If someone were to say, be holy, you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, be holy as I am holy, declares the Lord. Does that send you with a sense of anticipation and or do you have this, more rules, regulations, got to go to church, got to listen to the preacher drone on, got to pray more, got to read my Bible more, got to stop doing all the things I actually enjoy and find joy in? Which is it? Here's the truth. The truth of the matter is that your happiness, your joy is found in your holiness. But that's not the way we think. We think to the contrary. Oh, holiness, that just sounds like a lot of work and a lot of discipline and a lot of self-control and a lot of not being able to do the things I love. Am I right? And that's speaking for the church. I haven't even mentioned the culture yet. To the contrary, the opposite is true. And we're going to take a look at why that is so in chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Would you pray with me? Father, the truth of the matter is that you set us apart so that we might be made holy, so that we might receive your joy and receive it in abundance. And that's a hard pill to swallow because we're doubtful. We're doubtful that you making us holy is the source of our satisfaction and the source of our joy, even though your scriptures say it's true. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you promised that you would do and guide us into all truth and help us to understand the scriptures that are laid out this morning for us so that Christ might be lifted up, so that he might be exalted, so that you might be glorified, and that in your glorification, we might receive our greatest joy. Father, help me to preach in such a way that Christ is honored this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we go. We're rolling now. Can we get the timer going so I actually let these people go before 3:30 this afternoon? Yeah, that'd be great. So, Jesus says, right after he says, glorify me with the glory that I had before you, before the world began, he begins to pray and he says, I've manifested your name. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Okay, go back to last week, verses 1 through 5. What is Jesus' main concern? What does he want more than anything else? For the Father to be glorified. He wants to be glorified so the Father will be glorified. And he's saying, that's the whole purpose I manifested your name to them. So he's come to make known the name of the Father. He's come to glorify the Father by making the Father known. He says, I have made your name known to the people that you gave me out of the world. They were yours. John chapter 6, no man comes to the Father unless he's drawn. So they've been given to Jesus by the Father. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. You remember John chapter 14? When Philip, after Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, Philip looks him in the eye and says, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus is like, Philip, seriously? Well, seriously is not in the original Greek, but Philip, how long have you been with me that you don't know me? When you see me, you see the Father, for I and the Father are one. He's manifested the glory of the Father through his own word, which the Father gave him. Let's keep going. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Jesus stated specifically many times, he goes, I live to do the will of my Father in heaven. I say only the things that he wants me to say. Who can say that? Jesus, because he's the only one who can say that. He only says that which the Father has given him to say. And not only has he stated that, look at what their response is. And they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. So Jesus has come specifically to reveal the his glory for our good. Now, verses 9 and 10. He says, I'm praying for them. Who's the them? Those that he's revealed his word to, his disciples. They're all listening as he's praying. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Some of you right now are like, oh, well, I'm a little taken aback by that. Jesus is exclusive, and he's only praying for his disciples and not for those who don't know him and don't love him. He's presented himself to the world in the sense that those who are in his earshot, and some have received that word and some have not. He's praying for those who have. Got it? He's praying for those who have received that. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Just let me push pause right here. This is about glory being received. Glory being received. When you receive the glory of God in the testimony of Jesus Christ, you are made a new creation. What does it say in verse 10? All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. Who's he speaking about? Who is the all? What does all refer to in the text? The disciples. They belong to him. Who else do they belong to? The Father. Okay, notice the possessive language. It keeps going back. You gave them to me, I received them. They're yours, they're mine. They're mine, they're yours. Okay, this is a point that we have to just stop and solidify and just kind of anchor this down. If you have trusted Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man or woman, any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things have been made new. Here's what Paul is saying. If you're in Christ, you belong to him. You belong to him. John chapter 1, verse 11, says that he came to his own, speaking of Jesus, but his own, they didn't receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So all of us, human beings, born into this world, are not born into a relationship, covenantal relationship with the Father through the Son. We are his creation, yes, but we are not covenantally related to him. What he's saying is that some who have received his word have been brought into a special covenantal relationship with him. And if you're in Christ, here's the deal. You belong to him. You are his possession. He purchased you with his blood. So that sounds rather archaic. It's the truth. He redeemed us. That means he bought, he purchased, he set us free. And the price of that freedom, that price of our adoption is his sacrifice, his blood. So that's a key point. You have to first of all see who you are in Christ. Now some of you might not be in Christ. Some of you might be receiving this information. This is all new to you. You're processing it. You're not sure what to make of it. You're just weighing this. You're weighing this proclamation. I'm not sure what to do with this. You're thinking, maybe this is true, maybe it isn't. You are being drawn to him. Some of you belong to him. Those of you that do not belong, you're being drawn. And you must act and you must make a decision to receive him, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, John chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, so let's move on here. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you, I'm going to leave them, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm going to come back to that, we are one, next week when we cover that in verse 20 through 23. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy in themselves. Okay, let's go to John chapter 10 real quick. John chapter 10, verse 10. Verse 9, actually. This is Jesus using the metaphor of him being the good shepherd and us being the sheep. In verse 9, He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have what? Life, and have it what? Abundantly. Okay, now look at verse 13. But now as I'm coming to you, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have, what does God want us to have? What's it say? Joy. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have an abundant life. He wants us to be full. Okay? So this is what he wants for us. Now, there's another agenda, though. There's another agenda. It's not the shepherd's agenda. It's the thief's agenda. Chapter 10, verse 10. What's the thief's agenda? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to rob us of our joy. It's rightfully ours. God wants us to have abundant life and have joy, but the thief does not desire your abundant life, nor does he want you to have joy. Okay? There's a tension there. And so he's saying, while I was with them, being the good shepherd that I am, I kept them from the thief. Well, except for Judas, and he was already destined for destruction. I invited the wolf into the sheep pen specifically so I could accomplish my purpose in giving my life. So other than him, I didn't lose anybody. And I never really lost him because he was never really found. You get that? Okay, let's move on. That's a whole other sermon. But we got to move here. So he protected them while he was with them, but he's not going to be with them anymore. He's not going to be with them anymore. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have full joy in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So the shepherd, while he was with them, he kept them safe from the deceiver, from the enemy, from the thief. But he's leaving now, and he said in chapter 14, 15, and 16 that it's for your benefit, it's to your advantage that I go away so that I can send one like me, who is the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth. He is currently with you, but he's going to be in you. In other words, the shepherd stood next to them as sheep while he was with them. But he's telling them that the shepherd is going to reside in them when they receive the Holy Spirit. And here's what he wants the shepherd to do, the Holy Spirit, his spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Okay, to keep them from the evil one. So that's part of his prayer, part of his prayer. Now let's move on into the meat of the text this morning. I kind of rushed through those verses. If you think, man, that was light speed, you know, slow down. Can't do it. We're going to camp right here for the rest of the time, right here. So he wants us to keep us not from the world, but protect us from the evil one. And then he says, sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, that word, sanctify, hagios in the Greek, it means to set apart, okay, to set apart, to make holy. It's a process. When he says sanctify them, he doesn't mean turn the light on so that they're instantly holy. He says sanctify them, in other words, purify them, set them apart, open their eyes. And he says sanctify them in what? There's a means by which we're sanctified. In what? Truth. If you were here for the Genesis series, if you were here for the Hard to Believe series, and if you were here for when we preached on John chapter 8, and also John chapter 14, anytime we come up with that word truth, truth is that which corresponds to reality. Good. I want that to be soaked in your mind. I want that to be a hard and fast definition. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. So Jesus is saying, I want you, Father, to set them apart so that they're firmly rooted in what's real. What's real. And who defines reality, by the way? God defines reality. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I define truth because I am truth. I spoke the universe into existence. I created you for a purpose. I know why I made you. I know what will bring you joy. I know what will bring me glory, and what will bring me glory in your life will consequently bring you joy. These things are equivalent. If you live your life to bring me glory, you will have joy. That's the truth. You're like, I don't know. Here's the deal. People, they struggle with this idea of being made holy. You've termed holier than thou. Anybody familiar with that? Okay. Is that a good thing? When someone says, Brooks, you're holier than thou. Thank you. It's been my goal all along. No, and yet I'm supposed to be made holy. But if I say holier than thou, that's negative. Well, why is that negative? Because it sounds smug. It sounds self-righteous. It sounds like we're comparing each other to everyone else. And yet it's clear that we're to be made holy. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter, quoting Leviticus, says, be holy as I am holy, thus saith the Lord. It's not optional. And it's Jesus' prayer. He wants us to be made holy. And he says, and if you're holy, you will be joyful. So why is it that we have these negative connotations with being sanctified, being holy? Well, first of all, if you think it is a competition to see who can keep the rules the most, you don't understand holiness. This is not about rule keeping or comparing yourself to other people. This is about being set apart for the purpose for which God created you and living in the midst of that purpose. And when you golf, any golfers here? Okay, I'm not a golfer really, but why do they buy the big fat drivers? What's the purpose of the fat drivers, golfers? What does it increase? The sweet spot, right? Supposedly, when you find your sweet spot, oh, that feels good. There goes the ball. Straight, true, far. The sweet spot. When you find your purpose, when you find your sweet spot, you find your ultimate joy. God designed you. He knows what your sweet spot is. That's what being sanctified is all about. But sanctified in the what? What's the scripture say? In the what? What's the opposite of truth? Not a trick question. A lie, okay? Who's the great deceiver? The devil, the liar, the thief, the one in John 10 who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's the truth of the matter. Every single one of you is being sanctified right now to something. Maybe not in truth, but all of us are being sanctified. Guarantee it. To be sanctified means to be set apart for something. And if you are being set apart for something, you are being set apart in your mind because that's where you believe joy will be found. And that may or may not be the truth. It depends on what you're being separated unto. Turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says this, verse 6. Therefore, as you've received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now check out verse 8. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty what? Deceit. Empty deceit. According to tradition, human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let me make this very practical for you. Here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, or rather Paul is saying about Jesus. In Christ is your hope. Okay, in him the fullness of the deity dwells. He made you. He said that in chapter 1. Everything was made by him, through him, and for him, and for his glory. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows exactly what he plans to do with you. Now, human tradition and empty deceit comes along and says, no, Brooks, here's the deal. I know that God says that he created you for his glory and that you'll find your ultimate joy in being made holy and set apart to him. But that's not the real truth. The real truth is that if you set your eyes upon this which is glorious and you chase after that and you set yourself apart for this purpose, now you're going to be happy. You're going to be happy. What's today? Valentine's Day, right? Okay, Valentine's Day is the hallmark holiday by which our culture encourages everyone to pursue romantic love. And if you find that special romantic someone, you'll be happy and they'll just be all full of joy and your heart will just beat, right? And some of you are single and you long for that and you think that if I could only have that, I would be happy. Some of you are not single. You have that special someone, but they're not all that special. And you think if they would be more special, then you could be more happy, right? And some of you believe that if you could simply just get away from that someone who's not special, then you would be happy. Notice, here is the common denominator, regardless of whether or not you're on which end of that spectrum. Everyone is trying to find joy by pursuing a relationship or fleeing one. And the holiness of the glory of God has nothing to do with that. That is empty deceit. You think by getting this, then you'll be fulfilled. It's not true. And by the way, that's just one example, and I used it because it's Valentine's Day. How about money? If I only had more money, then I would have joy. If I only had more respect, then I would have joy. If I only was thinner, then I would have joy. If I could get into grad school, then I would have. If I could get into the right program, then I would have joy. If I could find the right girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, if my children would obey, if my parents would get me some slack, I could just keep going. And here's the deal. The world tells us, yes, find your joy in all of these things which you're chasing after. And I'm just going to tell you what the scriptures say. When you finally capture that which you think will give you joy, it won't. It just doesn't work that way. We're all being sanctified, but not necessarily in truth. By sanctified, and I'm using that word loosely here, we are setting ourselves apart. That's what the word literally means, to set ourselves apart. We are being set apart so that we can be filled with joy. And the things we're trying to find joy in, if they're not Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, they will not deliver. Temporarily, yes, but ultimately, no. Ultimately, no. That's Romans 1, chapter 21, or chapter 1, 21 through 23. We've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of images. It's just idolatry. In other words, I'm trying to find joy in this, and this is not Jesus. By the way, I'm not saying that, and husbands, some of you are, you're writing down, this is good. This is excellent. Now I don't have to take my wife to dinner tonight. You're an idiot and you're misapplying my sermon here. I will not be held responsible for your stupidity, all right? That is not what I said. It is okay to find joy in your spouse. It's good to find joy in your job. It's good to find joy in being healthy. It's good to find joy in a good meal. Those are not problems. But if you think that's where ultimate joy lies, that's the problem. You follow me? Okay, so be careful. Be careful in establishing my joy or your joy in something which is not truth. What is truth? Verse 17. Your what? Word is truth. Right here. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Cover a little bit more of verse 18 next week because it plays out into his mission, verse 20, 21, and 23. Let's keep moving. Verse 19, last verse for this morning. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Okay, everything up until this point is all true, but it doesn't matter. Unless there's a prerequisite. There's a prerequisite for us to be sanctified, or there's a prerequisite for me to be made holy, which is ultimately my greatest joy. Because when I am made holy, he is most glorified, and when he is most glorified, I am most happy. That's how it works. That's how it works. Whether you believe that or not is not relevant, because that's reality. Okay, that's the truth. So, but there's a prerequisite. For me to be sanctified in truth, something must happen first. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16? He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? What was he going to send? The Holy Spirit. He's got to do something before that happens. What is that something? He has to go to the cross. He has to go to the cross. For their sake, I what? What's that word? Consecrate myself. Interesting little factoid. The word in English, consecrate, in verse 19, and the word sanctified at the end of the sentence in verse 19, they are the same word in the Greek, hagios. Why would an English translator translate the same word in Greek into two different words in English? It's worth pausing and just fleshing this out. Let's think about this. Sanctify means the process by which we are made holy. That's one definition. Literally, sanctify means just simply set apart for a use, for a purpose. Okay, so that's a baseline definition. An application of sanctification is set apart to be made holy. You follow me? When we hear the word sanctify as a follower of Christ, I immediately think, oh yeah, sanctify, that's the process by which I'm made holy. Am I right? Yes. If I use the word sanctify and Jesus in the same sentence, in other words, Jesus sanctifies himself, immediately I'm like, wait, so Jesus is undergoing the process of being made holy? What? I thought he was already holy. Is Jesus holy? When has he not been holy? Trick question. He's always been holy. So to say that Jesus makes himself holy confuses us, and rightly so. But the word hagios in this instance means to set apart for a purpose. Jesus has always been holy, but he's only gone to the cross once. And for this purpose, he sets himself apart. Make sense? So for us to be sanctified in the truth, he must first, as a prerequisite, set himself apart for the cross. There is no joy without the cross. There's no joy without the cross. The means of his sanctification and our sanctification is his death. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 12. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to what? Sanctify the people through his own blood. Hebrews chapter 12, verse I ended the sermon with last week. Verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that was set before him? It's right there in chapter 13, verse 12. Our sanctification. He went to the cross and purchased us with his blood so that he could take us from Hobby Lobby, if you will, and set us apart for his glory to be a light on a hill. And why did I choose the one that's not working? Totally defeats the illustration. Do you get the picture, though? That's the prerequisite. On the cross, he purchased us, made us his own. The Father gave us to him, and now we are his. Because of the cross, I am no longer dead in my transgressions and sins, but alive in Christ. I am no longer alienated from God, hostile, an enemy, but I'm an adopted son. I bear his image. I reflect his glory. And I find my joy in his glorification. I don't believe that all the time, but it's true. And when I do believe it, I actually have joy. The prerequisite for my sanctification is his consecration or setting himself apart. It's the means of our sanctification. But here's the deal. The cross is also the motivation for our sanctification. It's our motivation. Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says this, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Holy, there's that word again, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's verse 1. Now listen to what he just said. In view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of the fact that he sanctified himself and went to the cross, in light of his mercy, in light of his love for you, which was demonstrated on the cross, in light of the fact that he endured the cross for the joy set before him, keep that in mind. View that. Do not lose hold of that, because that is the truth. That's the means of your sanctification. But that's not why Paul says it in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. In other words, set yourself apart. Be sanctified. Be sanctified. Why? Because of what he did. It's the means and the motive. It's the means and the motive. Some of you are struggling with a path forward. You're saying, but obedience is hard. No, it's hard. Obedience is painful. Yeah, and so is the cross. But what does it say about the cross? He endured the cross for what? For what? What's the word? He endured the cross for the joy set before him. He is asking us to endure sanctification for the joy that is set before us. He's not asking you to follow him so that he can grind you into dust. Oh, Brooks loves me. I'll teach him. He's not a sadist. He's a loving father who desires for us ultimate, rapturous, abundant joy. Do you believe that? Some of you said amen. Some of you are like, I'm not sure because he doesn't know my situation. He knows your situation. He knows your situation better than you know your situation. And oddly enough, your situation, it's for your sanctification. That's the irony. You're being refined as gold and silver is refined in a fire. You say, yeah, but that hurts. I know it hurts, but it's for endurance. It's for the fact. It's this whole process, the painful process of sanctification, actually brings around your greatest joy. You know, we are able to identify with this in terms of athletics, right? An athlete, an elite level athlete, says, I am going to set myself apart to that end, and that end being to be a champion, to be the best. And so what do? They simulate pain. They put themselves in situations where they experience suffering. They deprive themselves of certain short-term pleasures. For what? For what? Their friends aren't. Why? Because they think that their ultimate joy lies in outside of their current situation, but that which they are becoming. That's a metaphor, but it's real. You see that? We are all undergoing training, and the Father's putting us through the workout, so to speak. It's like, oh, these suicides where you're going back and forth. And I hate these. I know you do. I didn't enjoy the cross, but I endured it for the joy that was set before me. You're enduring this momentary light affliction for a greater joy. Keep your eyes focused on the truth, because the enemy's lying to you. He's feeding you a bunch of garbage. Don't buy it. Don't be deceived. Be sanctified in truth. We're all being sanctified. Just a matter of in what? In what? The means of sanctification is the cross. The motive for sanctification is the cross. The method of sanctification is abiding. We've already looked at that. That's John chapter 15. Jesus says, if you remain in me, abide. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. That second verse there, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve of God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. The process by which I am made holy, which is my greatest joy, is a process which my mind must be actively engaged in. That's why Peter, warning the flock about the adversary, says in chapter 5, verse 8 of his epistle, 1 Peter, be sober-minded and alert. Because your enemy, the devil, roams around like a lion looking for whom he may devour. And how does he devour? What's his method, his means? What's the thief do? What is his primary modus operandi? He does what? He deceives. So, no, the glory's here. Brooks, over here. No, that path, that obedience, that's painful. No, go this way. It's a lie. Be alert, sober-minded. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When Jesus says, abide in me and let my words abide in you, that is not a passive endeavor. That is an active endeavor. That's why David said this. How can a young man keep his way pure? Anyone? Anyone? By living according to your word, O Lord. He says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp under my feet, a guide for my path. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. If it is sheathed, you cannot use it. How many of you have seen Gladiator? Okay, this is a manly illustration here. They're getting ready to execute him. He's got his hands bound. And because he's Maximus, takes him on, and this soldier's kind of taken off guard. Do you remember what he does? What do he says? He goes, that happens when you don't use your sword often in the winter. It sticks and freezes. If your sword is sheathed, it does you no good. If your Bible is closed, it does you no good. If you are not abiding in him and his word is not abiding in you, you will not bear fruit. And you will be easily deceived, blown, tossed to and fro, like every wave is tossed by the wind, James says. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule, stand, stay in your heart, and let the word of God dwell richly in you. Encouraging one another with these words, singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Do you want to know the reason why we sing?
Well, I thought it was to get our emotional state up for the...
No. That is not why we sing, to get pumped for the word of God. We sing because we're commanded to sing the word to one another. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs. We proclaim the word of Christ together in song. We proclaim the word of God from the pulpit. We read it when we're alone. We quote it. We memorize it so that we might be sanctified in truth and encouraged and find our joy there. Because that's how we bear fruit. As praise teams come forward, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Truth of the matter is, we're all being sanctified to something. We are all set apart for something. And we're called to set ourselves apart. And Lord, you are the one that sanctify us. But we participate in that. We're not passive. So Lord, help us to submit to the word of God. Hide it in our heart, encourage one another. Lord, so that we might receive your joy, that we might bear fruit, and in bearing fruit, that you, Jesus, would be exalted and you would be glorified. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.